First Peter, chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 13. But before I read this passage, I just want to say the profound effect that Peter is having upon me and my soul, and I trust us. You know, again, Peter is, and I've said it many times, that's okay, I can repeat myself. When you teach, you can repeat yourself. But I said, you know, we always know Peter as the bumbling disciple in the Gospels, don't we? He's the one that we mention. And but I am telling you what, as an apostle and as an inspired writer of this letter, it is very commanding on how we ought to live and act and what we ought to believe. And I would just say this, that, you know, when our kids were growing up, you know, and we would have to discipline them at times for their actions, we also at times had to discipline them for their attitude, or at least warn them for their attitude. In other words, you know, they get disciplined, and, you know, we really didn't go for our kids just walking away down the hall and stomping. I remember years ago, and I probably told this story, but years ago, I went over to a friend's house, and we went in for a glass of water. We were playing in his backyard and went in there, and his parents were disciplining his older brother. And his older brother's name was Michael. And I'll never forget it. Michael must have come in and must have just stomped his feet all the way up the steps. And his parents said, "Michael, get down here. Now you go back up those steps without, you know, stomping." And Mike would go up and stomp up the steps. "Michael, get down here and don't stomp." And he'd stomp all the way down. And so, you know, finally, this friend of mine and I, we went out. And, you know, I wanted to get out of there. I don't know how long that took, but I'll never forget that. Just such an obstinate attitude that he had. And as I'm thinking about my kids, you know, certainly they never went to that degree, and to their credit. But, you know, we just didn't allow them to have a bad attitude either. Now, maybe they fooled us, and, you know, maybe they went to their room after smiling at us and then went to their room and, you know, said all kinds of things. I don't know. Did that happen? Of course not, she says. Yeah, that's the reason I say that is because Peter really does talk about our attitude. And it makes me think as an adult, you know, at least our kids had the benefit of someone bringing it to their attention and saying, "Stop it." You know, as an adult, who does that? Who does that to you? Well, maybe your spouse does, but you know, really, in the kind of culture that we live in, bad attitudes are common. Attitudes of all kinds towards all things, we all have it, and it's kind of ingrained in us. Well, we are going to take a look at suffering, and bad attitudes have nothing to do with the Christian's response to suffering. You would think that complaining and being upset and having a bad attitude might really be the response for suffering and persecution. It's not. It's not God's way. Maybe our way. And so we're moving now to this area of suffering. Now, we've talked a little bit about suffering with Peter. Peter already talked about suffering a little bit in the suffering of Christ. But he talked about suffering in the context of submission. You remember the several chapters Peter talked about submission? Talk about bad attitudes. We have bad attitudes and we don't have submission. We don't have Christ-like character. And he is He is telling these believers who have been scattered by persecution, you need to be submissive and you need to have good attitudes because you need to share the gospel. And that little message right there, if they would get that message, if those people who were the readers would get that message, that is the ultimate idea of what Peter is trying to say. Look, your behavior is your platform for sharing the gospel. Therefore, you should always have a good attitude. It should attract people to Christ. Well, I want to get to the scriptures and then I'll get to preaching. But that's what Peter has for us now. We've moved from submission and a little bit of suffering, and we're moving now to the whole subject of suffering. Their suffering as they were persecuted and scattered, you know, being scattered from Jerusalem up to the north country of, you know, he says it in verse 1, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, all of those areas, and they're scattered. They may have lost possessions. They may have lost everything in this persecution. And yet, this persecution is still not as bad as it's going to get. This epistle was written in 62 or 63, and Nero doesn't burn down Rome until 64. And then, of course, he blames it on the Christians. So it's bad, and it's about to get worse. So this is incredible. Turn with me then, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And I've entitled this, Principles of Suffering. He says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And we're going to just stop there. We probably won't even cover all of that tonight. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. It is so clear. Even the worst case scenario that we could think about would be persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. And yet you, in your word, call that blessed. Not only is that blessed, but our attitude is to be one of love, of gentleness, of respect towards even our persecutors, so that we could share the gospel so that they could be saved. Lord, only you, only a divine message from a divine person could teach us of such a thing. So, Father, we just ask you to give us wisdom tonight. Teach us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that's not rubbing against anything there. We may have a problem there, so we'll just get this ready. All right. Quickly, let me just give the context of where we are in Peter. In the beginning of chapter 1, we basically have the theme for the book of Peter, and it is living hope. So in other words, that's what Peter is going to give to these believers that are suffering, being persecuted, have been scattered. He's going to give them a living hope. Now, how was he going to do that? Well, first of all, he talked to them that they have a living salvation. Our salvation is eternal life, and they are born again. They are indeed living saints. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. So, not only are they saved, but they are saints. You don't wait to get to heaven to be a saint. You are a saint the moment that you accept Christ. Now, living saintly, that's another story. They were living stones, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And we are, if you will, the little pebbles that form the building. We are living stones, he tells us in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he says, however, because you're saints and you're saved and you're stones from the cornerstone, you must live like Christ. You must have living submission. You must be submissive like Christ. And now we've moved into the area, and when you are submissive, you oftentimes, as believers, will also endure suffering. So chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to chapter 4, verse 9, he's going to talk about suffering. Now, let's pick the text up now. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 and following. But what did we just cover last week? Well, we covered the summary of this section on submission. And let's go back up to verse 8. He says, to sum up, now he's summing up, servants, be submissive to your masters, wives, be submissive to your husbands, men, be submissive to the authorities. And in verse 8, he says, to sum it up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. He'd already said you've been called to suffering. Then he quotes from Psalm 34. He says, "Who the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good, and he must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So that's the summation of this area on submission. Now he's going to talk about suffering. And this first part are the principles of suffering. He's going to give us some principles of how to handle and how to get through suffering. And the first principle is that there is a benefit of doing good. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I think what he's telling us here is the first principle is look, there's a benefit of doing good. And the point that I think that he's making here is in a general sense, when you try to do good, most of the time all goes well. I think he could even press the issue that even unbelievers who don't necessarily care for believers, if that believer is really conscientious, if that believer is really, faithful towards doing what is good and doing what is right, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, they will be free from some sort of persecution or suffering. I mean, we've already seen that in the book of Romans. Look at Romans with me for just a second. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. It says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." The point is that for the most part, in God's universe, there's a principle that if you're trying to do what's right, it's usually going to go good. Now, I know he's going to talk about just a moment, but what about when you do what is right and you suffer for it? He's going to talk about that. But his first principle is, who is going to harm you if you do what is good. And so it's this idea that you are less likely to get into trouble. You are less likely to have consequences if, as a believer, you're living conscientiously unto the Lord. You know, this would be like if you go to a place of employment, you're going to have believers there at the place of employment. Some believers are willing to, you know, do whatever the boss says, and, well, they're going to be liked by the boss. And then you might have a believer, or certainly other employees, who don't like what the boss is doing, who always think they know better than the boss. By the way, they've never been hired to be the boss's advisor. They've been hired to work for the boss. That's what they've been hired to do, to work for the boss. So, and if you're a Christian, what you're supposed to do is work for the boss. That's what you're hired to do. If you don't like it, go find a job where you can be an advisor. But for the meantime, if you want your paycheck at the end of the week and you want to do it in the right way, work for your boss. He tells you what to do. And it's the idea, when somebody doesn't want to do that, of course they get in trouble. Of course the boss doesn't like that. You know, I think a boss, and we may all say, well, I know some bosses that isn't true, but I think for the most part, all bosses begin the day and say, look, I don't want any trouble with any of my employees. I want things to go well, and I want us to accomplish the work that we need to do. But there's always those people that are going to come in, and they're going to cause problems. And as soon as they cause problems, well, you know, at some point, the boss is going to have to deal with it. And he's going to have to bring some sort of discipline upon him, and sometimes people get fired. Okay, that's just the general principles of life, the way God set it up. And he's saying, look, for the most part, for believers, okay, you want to know the first rule in suffering? Do what is right, and for the most part, you won't have to endure anything. He says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The word zealous, zelotes in the Greek, means literally boiling, but it's someone who's committed or passionate. So if you're compassionate to do what is right, if you're compassionate to do what is good most of the time, that is going to be accepted. Now, I do know that there are situations where it doesn't work that way. I do know that, so we're being realistic. But I'm not giving you my opinion tonight. I'm giving you the Word of God, and He says, but who's going to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? He's saying, for the most part, most people, most times, if you're doing what is right, if you're behaving in a Christ-like manner, everything will go well. But then look at verse 14. He says, but. Okay, so he's not being unrealistic. He knows that there will be times that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, he gives you principle number two, you are blessed. So principle number one is there is a benefit of doing what is good. Principle number two is there is a blessedness in suffering. And perhaps we don't want to hear that, but you know, Peter, again, he's not the bumbling disciple that we saw in the gospel. He is a mature believer, a leader of the church, the preacher of the church. We just said last week for a review in the book of Acts that chapters 1 through 12, Peter was the pillar. And then in chapter 13, we see Paul now and the mission exploits of Paul. But Peter is saying, look, if you're suffering, and he's talking to these people who are suffering, he says, if you're suffering for doing what is right, you're blessed. He says, by the way, if you're suffering because you're doing what is wrong, he says, that's your own fault. You got to stop that. You got to change that. But he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, I'm going to just stop there at that first part of the verse. And I want to look at a couple of things. What does he mean by the word blessed? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean happy. Okay? In other words, in the Gospels, it was said of Mary, blessed are you, Mary. You are blessed. And yet, we know that she was pierced with many sorrows. So it doesn't necessarily mean happy. What it means is someone who is privileged, usually with the favor of God. So if you're suffering, it's not saying you have to be happy, but if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you are blessed and privileged with the favor of God. Now, he's going to talk more about that later, about the favor of God that you gain when you suffer for righteousness' sake. But Peter is the one who's bringing this across and saying, look, you've got to stop thinking like the world, and you've got to think Christ-like. In 1 Peter 4:14, and I know I'm jumping ahead, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, there it is again, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Wow. Now, at this point, he is going to quote from the Scriptures. And we've been seeing that with Peter. I love this about Peter. Peter is going to give us a principle. He's an authoritative principle, or he's an authoritative person because he's an apostle. So when he gives us a principle, it's an authoritative principle. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, look, let me tell you where I got this principle from. I received it from the Scriptures. So he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Well, why would you say that, Peter? And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. It says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. All right. So now how does that work out? How does that all fit together? Well, let me give you the context of Isaiah. It says, with an impending invasion by Assyria, Ahaz, king of Judah, faced a crisis. The kings of Israel and Syria had sought to make an alliance with him against the Assyrian forces, but Ahaz had refused. Israel and Syria therefore threatened to invade Judah. Meanwhile, Ahaz had aligned Judah with Assyria. But the prophet Isaiah warned him against such an ungodly alliance and told him not to be afraid. Ahaz and the people of Judah were not to fear Assyria as Syria and Israel did, but rather they were to fear the Lord by trusting in him. So when you look at this quote, notice what it says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So in other words, here's the southern kingdom. King of Judah is Ahaz, and he's getting really intimidated from both Israel and Syria, the kingdom of Israel. They said, join with us. He said, no. They said, fine, we're going to come get you. So then he thinks, well, you know, maybe the best thing for me to do is to side with my other enemy, Assyria, and at least they'll protect me. And Isaiah says, no, don't. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of what Israel is afraid of, because Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, they are not trusting in the Lord. You trust in the Lord. Fear the Lord. Don't fear them. So as we think about what Peter's saying, he's saying, look, don't fear what other people fear. Don't fear the intimidation of your persecutors. Don't fear what other people fear when they're suffering. Don't be intimidated. Don't be troubled. You're blessed. God is sovereign. Nothing can happen to you that God doesn't allow. And you are blessed. You have the favor of God and the protection of God, even though you're going through suffering. You know, if you're suffering, you are being protected by God, because you're not dead. You're not dead. Maybe we would say, well, I'd rather be dead than suffer. Well, God is having protection. And you know, it is a thought. It is the teaching of Scripture that says, look, nothing can happen to you that doesn't first pass through the sovereign hands of God. You don't have to believe that. You can complain all you want, but you're wrong. And you're not looking at God in a biblical way. And this is what Peter is telling us. I mean, he's really challenging our attitude here. Now, as we look at this, it's really connected with verse 15. Because then he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What he's doing here, he's actually alluding to verse 13 of Isaiah 8. Now let's go back to Isaiah 8. We've already read verse 12, but I want to read it again. But we're going to include this time verse 13. So let's put it together. Again, we're thinking of Ahaz. He's, you know, Israel and Syria have come against him and threatened him. Assyria is threatening him. He's thinking of allying with Assyria, an ungodly alliance there. And Isaiah says no. Look at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. You are not to say, it is a conspiracy. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. In other words, don't fear man, fear God. Isn't that what Jesus said when he came? Don't fear those who can take your body. He said, fear him who can take both your body and your soul and put it into hell. And so we are to fear God in the midst of suffering and not fear what those men can do to us. Now this is really some mature Christian living. This is some mature Christianity that Peter is talking about. Yet this is the advice that he's giving to them. I could just see it now. If one of these people would come down to his church and they'd sit in his office and they'd say, we want to counsel with you. And we're being persecuted at our job. What do we do? And Peter begins to give him this advice. You know, first of all, do what's right. Make sure it's not because you're disobeying. And secondly, you have to just trust God because you're being blessed. Well, they're going to leave his office and they're going to go away saying, I am never going to him for counseling again. And yet that is biblical counseling. Who cares what anybody else thinks? Who cares what the world thinks? We only care what is from the Lord. Now, let's move now to verse 15 in 1 Peter, because I want to complete this thought. So he's telling these people who are suffering in the same light as Ahaz, don't fear what other people fear, the world, or maybe defeated Christians. Don't be like them. Don't be troubled. But instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think that Isaiah 8:13 helped explain it. It said, I'll read it again to remind us, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. So in other words, he's saying, fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. But I want to point something out here. Who is he calling the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, you go back to Isaiah, and he says, the Lord, all capitals, he's talking about Yahweh. Fear Yahweh. Here Peter's saying, fear Christ. This is a teaching that teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. If anyone doubts that Jesus Christ is God, this verse supports it. That's one of the connections there. But what does it mean when he says sanctify? Well, I think Isaiah 8:13 helps explain it. Fear God, don't fear man, fear Christ. But he uses the word sanctify, and it's the Greek word for hagiazo, and it means to set apart or make holy. In other words, set Christ apart, set Christ above. You're setting him apart from all other people, all other things, and you're setting him above all other people and all other things. And you're setting him apart as holy and as Lord. That's what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, give him his proper place as Lord. And the idea is, look, If you're going to obey somebody, if you're going to fear someone in respect and reverence, it needs to be Christ. And it needs to be done in your heart. Not these men and not these things that you're suffering. And that must be so hard. I mean, you think about these people who are in prison for years. They're Christians and they're being persecuted. And they're in prison for all of these years. How can they not look at their persecutors? You know, how can they not look at them? And it'd be very easy to start thinking about they're the ones that control my destiny. Peter says, no, they don't. And you know what? Peter would know. Peter would know because Peter came under persecution. Peter was delivered from prison. You know, you remember what happened in the book of Acts when Peter was released. Peter was chained to guards. And an angel of the Lord had to come in and he had to wake him. Why did he have to wake him? I mean, he should be sweating bullets when he's there. Oh, I'm so scared. I can't sleep at night. I can't eat at night because I don't know what's going to happen to me. Peter was sleeping. You remember when Jesus was sleeping? Jesus was sleeping in the boat and the waves were crashing down and the disciples said, wake up. Don't you care that we're going to die? And he rebukes the winds. And he goes back to sleep. Or at least I assume that he did. In other words, why? Don't they care? They have faith in God. God is in control of all things. Nothing can happen to you unless it is the plan and the will of God. And so here's Peter. He's in the prison. He's chained to these guards. And the angel has to wake him up, has to shake him. And then he finally does, and Peter was in such a sound sleep that it took him a while to gather his thoughts, you know. By the time he gathered his thoughts, he was already out in the street, and the angel had left. It was like, how'd I get here? And so he then went to where the disciples were meeting, and you remember what happened there. The servant girl was at the door, and she answered the door, and he said, it's me, Peter. And she shut the door on him. She wouldn't open the door and she ran and told everyone, Peter's at the door. And of course they didn't believe her. You know, it's kind of a humorous thing, but what's interesting about it is Peter went through suffering. He's very accustomed to persecution. You go all through the book of Acts and you see that. What we're going to find out is, you know, we always hear that Nero executes Paul? Well, guess what? Nero executed Peter too. And Peter was the one, when they said to him, well, you're a Christian? Your Lord was crucified? We're going to crucify you in the same way. Peter says, please don't. Please don't crucify me like Christ because I'm not worthy. Hang me upside down. And according to tradition, they did. So this is a man who is an apostle of God, who is telling the people authoritatively, look, when you go through suffering, when you go through trials, you have to be Christ-like. And you have to fear God and not man. Because this would not happen to you unless God was allowing it. But we're not done here. This is where it starts to get even more incredible. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and do what? Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. He says, you know why you're supposed to be submissive? Do you know why you're supposed to do what's right? Do you know why that even in the midst of suffering, you're blessed and you need to do what's right? Because it gives you an opportunity to share the gospel. And so often we think, you know what? It's really about us having a trouble-free life and not having to suffer. He says, no, it's not. You may be called to whatever, but your whole purpose is to share the gospel. That's what happened when the gospel was shared to you. And what we're supposed to do is continue that and share the gospel with others. That's God's will. God's will isn't necessarily for us that we live well, eat well, entertain well. That's not God's will. Now, if that happens, that's a blessing from God. And you know what? We've experienced that blessing here in this country. I don't know for how long. But it doesn't matter. What matters is whatever situation we find ourselves in, including suffering and persecution, the goal is to live a Christ-like life so that we'd have an opportunity to speak the gospel even with our persecutors. And you know, this was something that we did hear from Shahid Abedini, Pastor Abedini, and from others who have been imprisoned, and they have a prayer request. They say, pray for us, we're in prison. And you say, okay, what should I pray for? And they say, pray that we have boldness to preach to our captors. That's exactly right. That's exactly what Peter is telling those people who are scattered. And what's amazing is within another year or two, they haven't seen anything yet as far as persecution goes. In a year or two, it's really going to get bad. So I bet you Peter really became the epistle that everyone would carry. And you, they'd meet another Christian somewhere, and the Christian wasn't aware of 1 Peter. I mean, because they couldn't go to the bookstore and buy a Bible at that time. There were letters. And this person is struggling. And he says, I don't know what to do. I'm struggling. Someone says, well, come with me. Our church has a copy of the letter of Peter. Peter will tell us exactly what to do when it comes to suffering. And ultimately, it's about sharing the gospel. Always being ready to make a defense. And the Greek word there is apologia, which is the word, we get our English word, apology. Now, that doesn't mean you go around apologizing that you're a Christian. It means you need to know the good arguments for Christianity. In fact, we also see that as the word apologetics. Christian apologetics. We've spent a lot of time with that here at this church, talking about Christian apologetics. What to say, like, to people that don't believe that God exists, or that God didn't create the world, or that they believe in evolution, that God wasn't involved in that. That there is no God, and so everything evolved by itself. Well, we spent a lot of time in apologetics, how to answer people like that. But let me just say this, when we answer them, you don't beat them up. You don't criticize them. You do it with gentleness and reverence, because you make your life attractive so that the gospel is attractive. That's it. That's the Christian life. Maybe we're not really happy with that. Maybe our attitude says, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, you know what? Then you're going against what God said. You're going against what is being given here for believers. But let's now touch on not what you say when you defend your faith, but by the way, you need to know how to defend your faith. This is a verse that is telling us that at the end of the day, if someone asks you about your faith, you need to be able to tell them. You need to be able to tell them and show them from the Bible. And if you're not there yet, then that's your goal. Your goal is to get there so that you can. And I would believe everyone in this church would be able to. I mean, we really study the Bible in detail. So that's what you say, but how do you say it? Well, first of all, he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. It is the idea that they're asking you. Now, that's not to say you can't ever share it with them unless they ask. But the idea is that this Christian is not a rebellious, antagonistic person, always fighting with everybody about the gospel. People will come away and say, there you have it. That's why I'm not a Christian. Right there, exhibit A. Why should I become like that? I don't even like that kind of person. It ought to be, I ought to have Christ-like words, Christ-like attitudes. People say, why are you so different? Even going through suffering, why do you have hope? And that's the opportunity for you to share the gospel in the hope. That's the idea of this. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. And then he reiterates it, saying, to have this with gentleness and to say this with reverence. So in other words, the way that we ought to be towards others is with gentleness and with reverence. Think about it. Think about it. Think about, you know, if you want to know something from someone and you go up to talk to them and they have an attitude, or they're condescending when they talk to you, it doesn't matter what they say after that point. You really don't care. You don't want to hear it. This is the gospel we're talking about. This is how people are saved. So it's so important that it's not, we not only need to know what to say, but we need to know how to say it. That would be terrible if we could share the gospel plan, but when we go to say it, we say it in such a terrible way that this person says, I don't care. I'd rather spend an eternity in hell than in heaven with an individual like that. Oh my word! That'd be about the worst thing that could ever be said about you as a Christian. Well, what do we mean when we say with gentleness and reverence? Well, gentleness is the opposite of being arrogant and condescending. We can even be condescending. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't be condescending. Don't be arrogant. God doesn't appreciate that. He's not pleased with that. And the people that hear you don't want that. That's someone who's arrogant and condescending, it's a totally self-inflated thing. They're a legend in their own mind. They're not pleasing God. God's not pleased with them or proud of them. And they're certainly not winning people. That's just something of their own. Being gentle, proutes in the Greek, it is a kindness that is extended with all meekness and consideration. You're considerate. You're not condescending. You're considerate. So, and think about it. Who are you talking to? You're talking to a sinner. So should we condescend and say, well, I'm not like you? No, we are like them. We are sinners. Or suppose that we see someone who is in the dregs of the streets. Maybe they are someone who is homeless and they smell. Well, maybe I'm not, you know, maybe I'll let somebody else go witness. No, that's not the attitude to have. It ought to be a kindness that's extended with all meekness and consideration. That is Christian living. That is the kind of attitude that Peter is challenging these people to have. And you know that they're being tested because you know how it is. I mean, I'm sure you feel the sin nature just as well as I do, that when you're treated in a bad way or if you were persecuted or something's not right, man, you want to call Jerry Spence on the phone right away. We're getting this thing settled. Well, gentleness, a couple of things about this word here and this idea of gentleness. First of all, it's a fruit of the Spirit. In the fruit of the Spirit, it says gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no control. Love, or there is no law against it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, faithfulness. This is how the Spirit lives. This is how the Spirit wants to live in and through the believer. And this is how, if we are filled with the Spirit, we are going to live. So if you're saying, I'm not living in a gentle way, you're not filled with the Spirit. You're not obeying the Lord. You're not being a testimony, and you're not being a platform for the gospel, even if you're going through persecution and suffering. Secondly, this gentleness is not only a fruit of the Spirit, it is becoming of the people of God. This is how the people of God are told to behave. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, and we know how precious that is, those who have been chosen of God, you're holy and you're beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, because that's the attitude that people will be drawn to and they will want to hear the gospel. James says that gentleness accompanies wisdom. So if you don't have gentleness, you don't have wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? And this is a Hebrew thought. This is not a Greek theological, philosophical answer. This is what Hebrew thinking is all about. Let me see it in a picture. Let me see it in your life. You say that you're a good, righteous man. Well, let me go out and see you put this into practice. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Not condescending, not arrogant. Also, this attitude of gentleness, it is the attitude of the Lord's bondservant when he's witnessing or correcting. That's the term that's used in 2 Timothy, and I'd like you to turn there. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because this is incredible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy would be a bondservant. Paul is a bondservant. I think every believer would want to be called a bondservant. We're the Lord's bondservant. We're committed to Him. We serve Him. And this is what he says. You want to know what a bondservant really is all about? Here it is. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's how the Lord's bondservant acts. Peter says it, Paul says it. How do they know? Because Christ did it. This was Christ. Now, we do see in the Scriptures times when Christ said something very strong about the Pharisees, or even Paul said very strong about them. But these were all false teachers who were out there leading people astray and leading them to hell. This is talking about normal ways that we talk, that we're not to be quarrelsome, we're to be kind, we're to be able to teach. Let me point it out to you. Let me show you from the Word. And we're patient when wronged. And with gentleness we correct. This is how we are to defend the faith. Not arrogantly, but with gentleness. And then he says, with gentleness and reverence. Now, what does this mean? Well, we've seen this word a lot. This word means respect. Now, certainly, we first have to have reverence towards God. But then, the idea is you have reverence and respect towards the people that you're talking to. Oh, well, you don't know the people that I'm talking to you to. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Well, the people that I'm talking to, they make fun of Christians. Doesn't matter. So if you turn around and you make fun of them, what have you done? You've become like them, and you've not become like Christ. We're here to become like Christ. Why? Why do you do that? Why does he tell us to do that? So in hopes that they would come to their senses and receive the gospel. By the way, this is the same attitude of respect that Peter told servants to have towards their masters in 1 Peter 2:18. This is the same respect that Peter told wives to have towards their unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter 3:1 and 2. This is the kind of respect that we are to give to all men, even those who persecute us, because it opens the door for the gospel. So again, I have three concluding observations and applications, kind of summarizing everything, but it, once again, doesn't Peter just challenge us? I mean, he takes us literally out of the world in which we live, and he puts us into a mind frame that says, if you're a Christian, this is how you need to act. And he's not just saying it of someone who doesn't know what he's talking about. He experienced it, and he's writing to people who are experiencing it at the moment. So, and three final observations. The first one is, all situations in our lives, including suffering, they all center on sharing the gospel. That's what it's about. God's will for believers is not necessarily a trouble-free life. Now, we spend a lot of time trying to have a trouble-free life. We spend a lot of time trying to have, you know, things the way we want it. And if God allows that, then you thank God. But that's not what a Christian life is about. God's will for believers is not necessarily a trouble-free life. Rather, each situation, trial, or suffering has at its apex the presentation of the gospel. And you know what? You get that from the gospel of Peter. I was just thinking about this thought and thinking about the book of Peter and how often he talks about the gospel. How about this in the very beginning? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Later on, in that same chapter, he says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which we preach to you. In chapter 2, he tells these believers to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? You remember we said that by living a Christ-like life, it will do one of two things to your persecutors. One, they will either have their consciences affected and come to Christ, and that will glorify God when he comes, or they will be so upset and convicted that they will continue with the persecution, reject Jesus Christ, and when God comes in the day of visitation and puts his wrath and righteousness upon them, he will be also glorified in that day. In verses 23 and 25 of chapter 2, he gives the ultimate idea of salvation by talking about Christ. This is why we do this, because Christ does this. It says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Christ's suffering was for your salvation. He went through suffering for sharing the gospel. Shouldn't we do the same? How about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2? Wives are to be submissive to their husbands, even submissive to those who aren't even believers, so that it might bring them to salvation. It says, chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You see, it's a theme that's being repeated. You live the life you ought to live, no matter what you're going through, so that you have an opportunity to share the gospel. And it culminates, I think, with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that in the midst of suffering, his advice is, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So there it is. I think this is this theme, this change of attitude that Peter has for us. It's not easy going through suffering. None of us want to be persecuted, but you have to remember that we are believers through thick and thin. And we are believers who are to live Christ-like, so that those to whom we are rubbing shoulders with will be attracted to the person of Christ and prayerfully attracted to the gospel and receive Christ as Savior.